Good job reading the scripture, Katie. And it's good to be back here again. This is not my first time in this pulpit, but it has been a while. It seems that recently, every time Phillips has called me and wanted me to come, I was someplace else. But it's good to be back here again. And I want you to know my wife, Laura, is with me down here on the front. I believe that Phillips is taking a little bit of time just to get some rest and renewal. And so we want to keep him in prayer as he does that and be prepared to welcome him back soon. The word from James that you just heard is a part of the lectionary readings for this day. And I think it's a particularly appropriate word for the age in which we live and the way in which many of us do live. There's some uncertainty, as was the case with many other parts of the Bible, as to exactly who wrote this letter and when it was written. Traditionally, it is attributed to James, the brother of Jesus, though the author only identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. For reasons I won't get into right now, most Bible scholars actually believe that this was written some 40 years earlier, or rather some 40 years after that James died, and that it was written anonymously and just attributed to James to give it more credibility. But regardless of who the real author was, these nearly 2,000-year-old words have a relevance that I believe transcends time and personality. What James gives us here is a very clear word of caution, the essence of which is this: be careful with your words. Be mindful of when and how you speak, because your words reveal the nature of your character and the depth of your faith. And while you may fool yourself into thinking you're something you're not, you won't be fooling God. You won't be fooling anyone else. Your words will expose the real you. Simply put then, the words we use and how we use them really do matter. They matter more than we may think. Language is powerful, and its power can be used for good or for evil. And that's always been true. It's true for everybody. But what James is specifically telling us here is that as Christians, we have a particular responsibility in the use of our words to avoid evil and to do good. You might say that we're held to a higher standard of responsibility because of what the way we use our words communicates to the world around us about who we are, about the nature of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you some examples. Imagine it's a Saturday afternoon and you're out shopping at the local mall. And you overhear a variety of comments and conversations. There's a woman who's going out of her way to commend a harried clerk who has just been reamed out by another woman who was upset that she had to wait in line. And this woman is simply trying to make the clerk feel better. There's a man commenting that the whole waiting in line problem is due to the fact that we let women design the checkout system when they should be home having babies and doing housework. There's a rowdy group of foul-mouthed young people who seem to be trying to outdo one another with vulgar language. There's another group about the same age who seem to be escorting a group of developmentally disabled children on an outing, and they're full of praise for each of their wards. There are two women finding great delight in discussing what one of them heard about a coworker, about another woman that they know and may or may not have been engaging in some inappropriate behavior. There's a third woman who interrupts them to say, I really doubt that that's true, and even if it is, and it isn't our place to be talking about her. There's a man sitting at the International Food Court using the variety of ethnic foods there as a springboard for telling a series of derisive ethnic jokes. There's a teenage boy offering to help two elderly women there get their food to their table while they're trying to manage their bulky shopping bags. Now, I could go on and on with those illustrations, but I think you get the idea. Now, which of those people do you assume will be worshiping with their church family the next day? Of course, our assumptions could be wrong about that, because it's certainly not unheard of for people to separate their daily living patterns from their worship experience. But do you see how words can say much, so much more than we may intend about our values, and our allegiances, our convictions, our attitudes? You see the potential power that words can have to build up or to tear down, to affirm or to degrade, to hearten or to discourage, to comfort or to abuse. Speaking the right word at the right time can be a way of bestowing enormous blessing. But our words can also cause incredible, sometimes even irreparable damage. And not just in the most obvious ways and circumstances. To deliberately make fun of people, to verbally degrade them, or to say slanderous things about them is cruel and injurious. Sarcastic, derisive, and intentionally mean and malicious words are hurtful. But so are nasty, poorly chosen words. The insensitive and thoughtless things we may say without necessarily intending to offend or to hurt, but with a careless disregard for how we often do inflict grief and pain. Language is powerful, and how we use it or misuse it makes a difference. I don't know if it's still said very much, but when I was younger, I remember we used to say the words that are on the cover of this book: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Well, but by the time we get to be adults, we know, don't we, that that's not true. Words do hurt. They may not break bones, but they can break spirits. They can cause excruciating pain. They can leave deep emotional wounds. Slander, gossip can destroy relationships and ruin reputations. Racist and sexist jokes and put-downs are degrading and dehumanizing. Condemnation and sarcasm produces bitterness, can undermine self-esteem. And I think we're seeing that more clearly now than maybe we once did, with the emergence of advocacy groups and sensitivity training and books like Rabbi Joseph Talushkin's 2010 classic, Words That Hurt and Words That Heal. We're having our consciousness raised. So it's interesting to see that James was giving us a prelude to this some 2,000 years ago. Listen again what he says, and this time from the New Living Translation. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Now, I'm using this particular passage from James because it's a part of the lectionary text for today. But James doesn't stop his admonition there. You move over to chapter 3, beginning with verse 2. This is what he says. We all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect, could also control ourselves in every other way. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. It's noteworthy that the Apostle Paul counseled members of his churches in much the same way. So turn over to these words of Paul in Colossians. Now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. And this from his letter to the Ephesians. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting your anger control you. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Both Paul and James could have had in mind also the words of Solomon in the Old Testament. This is some of what he says in the book of Proverbs. Some people make cutting remarks, but the words of the wise bring healing. A person's words can be life-giving, water. Words of true wisdom are as refreshing as a bubbling brook. Kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healthy for the body. Gentle words bring life and health, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. And I could go on and on with passages like that from the Bible, but I think you get the point. Of all the parts of the body, the Bible mentions the tongue, if not more than any other part, at least a disproportionate number of times for its small size. It uses the word tongue as a metaphor for what the tongue enables us to do, which is to speak. And when the tongue is mentioned, It's usually in connection with our capacity to reveal through our speech our spiritual condition. Now, speaking is something most of us do quite a bit. I read that the typical man speaks, 25,000 words a day, a man speaks. A woman typically speaks 30,000 words a day. You take that for what it's worth. But if that's true, we spend about 1/5 of our time talking. I don't know who measured that or how true it is, really, but it would suggest that our utterances really do give us away, reveal our personalities, our values. And because speech is so often so revealing of the less than godly part of us, we find biblical references to a wicked tongue, a deceitful tongue, a lying tongue, a false tongue, a perverse tongue, a filthy tongue, a corrupt tongue, a bitter tongue, an angry tongue, a crafty tongue, a flattering tongue, a slanderous tongue, a foolish tongue, a gossiping tongue, a backbiting tongue, a boasting tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a murmuring tongue, a cursing tongue, a contentious tongue, and a vile tongue. It's a simple truth. Our speech, even in ways that we don't recognize, exposes whatever about us and within us has not yet been touched and transformed by the redeeming love of God. It brings out the worst in us. But conversely, it also can bring out the best in us. So that to the degree that we become new creatures in Christ, the tongue becomes not a problem, but a source of great blessing and great good. It's a simple truth. A grace-filled transformation of your heart puts a new vocabulary in your mouth. So it's to be expected that as a deeply committed Christian, a Christ follower, you'll not only avoid angry, vulgar, demeaning, and hurtful speech, you'll not only keep from saying things that are unkind and untrue, you'll, moving in the opposite direction, go out of your way to use words to bless others, to heal others, to encourage, to build up. What I want you to see also is that James is using this whole issue of controlling the tongue as an illustration of a more broadly applicable truth, and that is that there is an inevitable connection between what we believe and how we live, how we present ourselves. Your words reveal the quality of your religion. And it's therefore a part of the very essence of discipleship to be careful about how you speak to and about other people. But it's not just your words. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, that's going to show in every imaginable way. And that's the overall message of this letter from James. Practical Christianity. Doing something with religion. Letting your religion, your faith, your convictions transform your behavior, including how you speak. Some Bible scholars think that this letter from James was written to provide an alternative to the writings of the Apostle Paul. Because Paul had declared that we are saved by faith alone, and not by our good works. What he meant is that God has taken the initiative and has chosen to love us without our doing anything to earn or to deserve that love. That's what we mean when we talk about grace. That's why we say amazing grace. It's so amazing because God gives it to us not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who God is. But evidently, some Christians back there in the first century were saying, Well, if religion is about grace, then I don't have to do anything to be religious. If salvation is by faith, then I don't need to do anything to be saved. I can relax and live however I want. I can say whatever I please. They were like the man who died and went to meet St. Peter at the gate to heaven. And Peter asked him, "Did you obey the Ten Commandments?" The man said, "No, but I believed all of them." And St. Peter had to tell him there's more to it than that. And here James is saying the same thing. He's saying there's more to it than just sitting on your faith. You're indeed saved by grace, but if you are truly saved, it's going to show. Being Christian means doing as well as believing. So he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Here's the bottom line lesson, I think, for us. Remember that religion is not only a matter of what God has done for you. Religion is a matter of doing what Jesus has taught you to do. We're saved by faith, that's true. But if you think you have faith and it doesn't show on the outside, your faith is dead. That's James's message. That's the context in which he's saying these things about active listening, controlling anger, and careful speech, about our words and how we use them. It's just one example, but it's a particularly good one. We need to let our religion make a difference in our lives. We need to let our faith lead us into living godly lives. We need to be right with God, and then let our lives, including our speech, show that we truly, truly are. And with that promise and that challenge in mind, we come to this most sacred act, which is really the center of our worship as Christians, the sacrament of Holy Communion. So I would invite you to prepare your hearts and your minds to receive this gift from Christ. And the words of our communion liturgy, I believe, will be on our screen.